Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, we are awakened by the loud guitars of Stryper and the battle hymn of the Republic. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I have finally achieved vacation. Yes, it is good to be with you on this Monday morning. We'll be spending the remainder of my vacation week finishing up typing my new book, Prisoner of Vert Culture, Sakina's Fight for Freedom. Very, very excited about this book. It will very, very soon be available up on Amazon in both Kindle and paperback. And it is something I've really looked forward to writing for a long time, standing for the suffering oppressed people of Pakistan, particularly women. And in this new book, it is a novel, and bringing to your awareness the plight of Pakistani women in regards to honor killings, forced marriages, and ongoing deplorable acid attacks. So I hope this book will resonate with you. I hope you'll take up the cause with me to be a voice for them. That's the reason I write these books. It's not to be entertaining. Oh, it will entertain you in some form or fashion, but it's meant to inform and to educate, to bring awareness. And this new book takes place in two different locations, in Pakistan and Key West, Florida. I won't say a whole lot about why, but you will find out. I don't want to give away all of the storyline. I want you to discover it. I hope you will like it. It is the passion of my heart to defend the oppressed women all over the world, in particularly Iran and Pakistan and other places. As the Lord leads me to write, I will write. It is my joy. And it is my pleasure. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert. Everyone in the chat room, so very glad that you've taken out some time in your busy schedule to join me today. A little bit later on in the program, we're going to focus in on the street children of Iran. My great goddaughter, who was a guest last time on the program here, has written a very powerful story in the first person of a street child in Iran, and why they do what they do, why they sell candy, gum, why they go out in the streets. What is the reason why they're so poor about that? In just a few minutes, going to also have an eye-opening report for Martin Meyer. He is the president of the Christian Action Network. Going to talk about jihadist training camps here in the United States. It's very, very eye-opening. Lots of other little surprises, but I want to begin the day with focusing in on this disastrous deal once again. You know, Congress is busy now looking carefully at every facet of this deal. And sometime in September, we will have an answer. I urge you, as a listener to The Cross in the Desert, please do all that you can to vote down this deal, to make people aware, whether it's email, your congressman, making your voice be heard, whatever it takes. Join with me as we make the case for a no-nuke deal for Iran. This would be an absolute disaster. And someone who knows this deal inside and out, every facet of it, is Senator Ed Royce, who is with the House Foreign Affairs Committee. And just recently, he was on Fox News to have a conversation with Bill Hemmer about why he's opposing this nuclear deal. Let's listen to that conversation right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Less than an hour from now, three of President Obama's cabinet secretaries are back on the Hill trying to sell that agreement to a skeptical Congress. The chairman of the House Foreign Affairs Committee is California Republican Ed Royce. He runs the hearing. He's my guest now from the Hill. And, sir, welcome back to America's Newsroom.
Good to be with you, Bill.
Your statement says this Iran deal is one of the most important in decades. Your critical question that you need answered today is what then, sir?
Well, our critical question is, how does this make the United States more secure when you have in this agreement at the 11th hour this inclusion of a lifting of the arms embargo, including the embargo on intercontinental ballistic missiles for Iran? In 8 years' time, Iran will now be able to develop ICBMs and target them with the help of Russia. Russia can now sell that technology to Iran. We cannot figure out why this administration would get rolled on that provision.
Now, why do you think?
Well, I think it's because they got into the habit. First it was the question of verification, and 24 hours became 24 days. And then it was the question of whether we lifted the sanctions up front with a signing bonus or over time, and Iran got its way on that. And then Iran didn't have to answer the question about the 12 specific items that the IAEA, the international inspectors, wanted to know. And as they won one concession after another concession, the deal goes multiple decades, they finally latch onto this final agreement. Well, then why not go forward with our ballistic missile program? We're going to have the money to do it. And instead of coming to the Congress on this, this administration negotiates that and then goes to the United Nations for their approval.
You've got a lot of issues with this deal now. I'm not so sure, based on that answer, you'll agree to this deal in the end anyway. Because I'm not so sure that Secretary Kerry can say anything to convince you. Is that right?
Well, think about it for a minute. We sent a letter, 84% of us in the House of Representatives, Democrats and Republicans, the majority of the Democrats and almost all of the Republicans, stating what I just said in terms of those four issues. Don't give those 4 points away to the Iranians in this negotiation, because we knew what the Iranians would be pushing for. We wanted the administration to push back. They did not push back. And as a consequence of that, Iran got a taste of how easy it is to roll this administration. And once they were on a roll, they end up with that last provision, which obviously is the most galling to me. And we've heard the Secretary of Defense say the I in ICBM stands for intercontinental, as can fly from Iran to the United States. Now, this is an administration that's scrapping our anti-ballistic missile defense system, while at the same time going forward with empowering Iran so that they can buy that technology from Russia. No. This does give me grave concerns about this.
Give me a moment here just to slot a couple quick questions in here. Are there any Republicans that you know of now that will vote in favor of this deal?
You know, I do not know at this point, because we're starting the process. But I do know the concerns that my fellow Republicans have because they share those with me. And I think all of us are quite surprised at the length and the breadth of the concessions to the Iranians in the agreement.
I get it. What about your Democratic colleagues? Will they vote against this?
There has been bipartisan concerns expressed. I don't know once the vote comes how that will resolve itself, but right now there are many, many bipartisan concerns. And as I say, the letter that I and my ranking member sent to the administration had the signatures of 84% of the members of the House of Representatives. That shows you the bipartisan concerns with the way the negotiations were going.
That's a high number. That hearing starts in 40 minutes. Ed Royce, thanks for the preview. Live from the Hill today, we will watch for more. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Bill.
Bill Hemmer interviewing Senator Ed Royce on this disastrous deal, and you heard him outline his tremendous anxiety and concerns about it. The embargo eventually lifted on intercontinental ballistic missiles. And then the uncertainty of really having on-site inspections, that they have more than 24 days to respond. You look at this just from an objective viewpoint, and you can see who wins in the end and who is benefited the most by this deal. The only way I can graphically bring to you the ramifications of this deal, if it's accepted, is to read to you the life of Iranian street children. This is just one facet of what will happen if this deal is approved, that these Iranian street children will suffer all the more. There will be no financial ramifications for them. This deal would fuel and funnel billions of dollars of sanction-free money. Bank accounts that once were frozen will be unfrozen. Assets that were once frozen will be unfrozen. And this money will enrich the pockets of mullahs, the Iranian regime, to once again finance their terrorism all over the world. Let me say it another way. If Congress approves this deal, our nation and government will be responsible for financing the number one state sponsor of terrorism in the world. And when it comes right down to the reason for this deal, it's all about money. You see, money talks. You've heard the old cliche many, many times. It's money that does the talking in this deal. We are benefited by money. The mullahs will be enriched. Obama and John Kerry will have a legacy, a Nobel Peace Prize. But in the end, it's money, money, and money again. When I come back, I want to talk to you about the Iranian street children. But before that, I want to make my point with a particular song. It's going to waken you out of your sleep. It's a rock song. It's by AC/DC. But it makes my point about the reason for this deal. It's all about money and money talks. Here is AC/DC on the Cross in the Desert.
Yeah!
From the land down under, that is AC/DC with a prominent song that proves my point, Money Talks, living for the money. That's what all of this is all about. The Iranian deal is all about enriching mullah's pockets while the people in Iran suffer. I want to make my case for what the ramifications of this deal are. One of them has to do with the street children of Iran. You know, poverty is everywhere. Homelessness is everywhere, but I want to focus in on particularly the Iranian street children this morning. I want to take you behind the scenes and let you hear a little bit about what life is like. And I'm going to start out with some facts because we have to have some facts on the table. Children's lives are mirrored in difficulty in Iran. Each month, more than 100 children die as a result of famine, street fights, and illness in Iran. This includes the flow of child trafficking and child labor. And Iran is one of the last countries in the world that allows the death penalty for those under the age of 18. There's a particular person right now who was arrested for murder at the age of 15, and he is set to be executed in Iran. This goes to the heart of the issue of what I'm talking about, the suffering people of Iran while the mullahs get richer. Talking about poverty, although Iran is rich, of course, you know, in natural resources, these resources are often stolen or rerouted through drug trafficking or terrorist network. So much of the Iranian population cannot at all profit from the country's natural wealth. That's why 80% of the Iranian population really lives below the poverty line. And the ones that are most affected are children. Goes to the issue of health care. Listen to this. Article 24 of the Convention on the Rights of the Child recognizes, quote, the right of the child to the enjoyment of the highest attainable standard of health and to facilities for treatment of illness and rehabilitation of health. Iran has a very high mortality rate for children under the age of 5. Premature birth, pneumonia, pelvic congestion, and diarrhea are the main causes of infant mortality. So where is the health care for these children? Malnutrition. All of these things factor in. Now, education supposedly is free and required up to age 11. In rural areas, however, school attendance is low, especially among girls. And well, they're out selling of candy, flowers are working the streets. The most far-flung reaches the country still requires numerous improvements in its infrastructure. In Iranian society, men, of course, enjoy a higher status than women. The Iranian education system propagates the religious belief that women are inferior beings. Among other things, children are taught that women belong to men who have the right to punish their wives if they disobey them. Women are also seen as a potential source of corruption. And yet, in spite of all of these obstacles, females actually outnumber males in university courses. And back in 2012, there were 60 specific courses only offered to men, excluding women, discrimination against women at the university level. Now, the judicial system. Iran is one of only five countries, along with Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, and Yemen, that allows the death penalty for individuals under the age of 18. Detained children often do not have the right to due process and are condemned to death more and more often. Poor children also do not have sufficient financial means to cover their own judicial fees and expenses. Now, let's go to the subject of child marriage. According to Iranian law, girls must be at least 13 years of age to marry, whereas boys must be at least 15. Most young girls are given or sold in marriages much earlier, especially in the rural areas for economic reasons. Worse still are the reports of young Iranian girls being sold or forcibly married off to Pakistanis who sexually exploit them. To the subject of human trafficking, Iran is a virtual revolving door for prostitution and child trafficking. Many Iranian children are sold into the sex slave trade in Pakistan, Turkey, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, or Europe. Young girls and boys between the ages of 9 and 14 can be sold in equivalent to U.S. dollars for $15 to $20. In Iran, the principal buyers are usually truck drivers, religious leaders, and Afghani immigrant workers. Now we go to the street children. Street children have become the number one serious concern in Iran. Most of these children are not orphans, but usually have drug-addicted parents who force them to live in the streets. Others are children of refugees or unemployed parents who force the children to work to help support the families. This is a dated report of a couple of years, so the statistics are actually not completely accurate, but according to this report, there is an estimated 200,000 children living in the streets. They sleep in abandoned buildings, shipping containers, vehicles, and must find work in order to fulfill their own needs and the needs of their families. Now, because of their vulnerability and age, these children are easy prey for adult predators, abusive measures to them. More than 60% of Iranian girls have been victims of sexual abuse because of living in the streets. Every 6 days, a girl is raped and killed in Tehran. An estimated 14% of Iranian children are forced to work in dangerous and unsanitary conditions. These children usually work in the streets, in automobiles, rug factories, or even in the sex industry. You may say, that's overwhelming. What on earth can I do? Well, the Iranian Life Quality Improvement Association, known as ILIA, is an organization which supports and protects children living in the streets, offering health care, education, and help on avoiding drug trafficking and prostitution. This office is in Tehran. I don't know about recommending anything in Tehran because there's so much exploitation, but there is a UNICEF office in there. Hopefully there is something that can be done to reach these children. Well, my job is to bring awareness to you that you can pray and speak out, because that's what I do on my Facebook page, is constantly praying for the suffering, oppressed women and children in Iran, being a voice for their situation. You too can become a voice. You can even email the Supreme Leader. There's an address for that. You can speak out and do something and make aware of these suffering children who will not benefit from any of this money if this deal is approved. It will go into the pockets of mullahs. Let me say one more thing. Just a week ago, a 7-year-old child was run over by a pedestrian in Iran. Why? The car ran over a big piece of cardboard, and underneath the cardboard was a child in the streets of Iran. They shouldn't be. In order to make the point a little bit more clear, my beautiful goddaughter, Tamineh, my Iranian Christian refugee friend living in Malaysia, who was on my program last week, has written a story as if you were listening to one of the street children in Iran tell their story or her story. And so what I want you to do is I want you to just visualize with me as I read this story word for word and visualize that street child as if you were spending a few minutes on the street talking to them and they were telling you their story. So I want you to hear this right now on the cross in the desert. Each of us has their own different story, but we all have the same story. Poverty. Yes, we are all poor, that we have to leave school to work in the street on cold, rainy, and snowy winter days, wandering among cars selling flowers and snacks. Do you want to buy some flowers? Do you need chewing gum? In damp rooms, in hot summer days, we have to work, coughing and suffering and wiping the sweat from our faces. On holidays, we have to run after people in beautiful parks on beautiful fall evenings with our tired legs begging them to buy our things. Please buy some gums. Do you need a snack? These Quran verses will help solve your problems in your life. These pretty flowers are so fresh. Unlike others, we love the red traffic lights. At a red traffic light, we have to jump in front of people's cars, clean their windshield without their permission. No other choice. Some people ignore us. Some people treat us like animals. Fortunately, some of them give us money. A number of us are lucky enough. We can go to school in the morning. After school, we sit on the sidewalk, do our homework with a scale in front of us. People weigh themselves and pay them. The income is very low, but problems. Some of these people behave like criminals. We are considered to be created by a different god or from a different planet. The situation is even worse for our friends. They are not working children, but rented kids. Every morning, a minibus takes and drops them off in a specific location, giving them things to sell. They have to labor from morning till evening in the street, at the park, on the bus, selling things. And the employer, well, he collects all their money and gives them a little amount in the evening. It's like the children in the Oliver Twist story. Whose fault is it that our parents cannot make money? Whose fault is it that our parents are in prison, are sick, are jobless, are disabled? Who should be blamed if we do not have shelters, if we do not have anyone care of us? Who is responsible for our corrupted economy? Who is responsible to take care of these little orphans? What should our mothers do if they cannot make money for their two children by working hard? Should they sell their bodies or their kidneys to help us survive a few more months? Most of us cannot go to school and do not have hope for a future. Some of us get dangerous disease due to our jobs in inappropriate, unhealthy environments. Some of us are arrested only because we have to follow the demands of our employers or our bosses. A lot of us are left isolated in society due to the misbehavior of our employers or colleagues. We, girls and boys, are bullied, offended, abused, raped, physically punished, and even used to be drug carriers. And because of that, many of us become addicts. Well, who cares? Our families are in bad condition, while oil, the black gold, is under our feet, while billions of dollars belonging to us as Iranians are transferred into foreign banks, into private accounts of mullahs and government officials. while terrorists in Syria and Lebanon, Palestinians, and many others receive their illegal portion of the money belonging to the Iranian people, they get their portion of weapons bought with our money. We are hungry and poor, and billions of dollars are sent to Saudi Arabia. Hundreds of dollars are changed to gold and sent to Iraq to make Shia Imam's tomb more beautiful, shiny, and bright, and we have to pay for them with our lives in darkness. We are living in a suffering hell of hunger, disease, and poverty, while the tomb of Imam Khomeini is made of gold and expensive stones. We cannot buy bread and clothes even now that we are working hard, but every day thousands of Tomans are sent to take care of Khomeini's tombs, Masala, and Khamenei's house. We can't even visit a doctor if we are badly sick, while every day several doctors check on Khomeini. We are people that have no future. Our world is dark like a dead person, but the tomb of Khomeini and his son are enriched every day. We can't even go to the hospital if we need to, but our leader, who is responsible for our lives, takes the best and most expensive treatments for every disease he has. Whose fault is it if our economy, our country is corrupted by the government? Why should we pay for it with our childhood, our future, our families, and our lives? Why? Question to answer, isn't it? Thank you so much, dear goddaughter, for a very insightful, to-the-heart kind of story of just scratching the surface of what life is like for Iranian street children. What's our response? We pray. We speak out. We try to connect with those organizations that will bring relief to these suffering children in Tehran. The UNICEF organization in Tehran is a good place to start. We need to do something to invest our time and our love and prayers in these suffering street children who will not, by the way, benefit 1 cent, 1 toman from this money if this deal is passed by Congress. Congress would understand the plight of the suffering street children. We should email our Congressman, Ed Royce, and share with them. I'm sure they're aware of it, but we need to share with them the plight of the Iranian street children and the Iranian people who will suffer and will not receive anything. But mullahs will, and terrorists will, but they won't. This is Monday, August 3rd, but just a few days ago was the 27th anniversary of one of the darkest times in Iranian history, and I'm referring to the 1988 massacre of thousands of political prisoners by then Mullah Khomeini. I want you to hear this short segment, which gives you a perspective on the massacre of these people in 1988. We're going to listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
This year marks the 25th anniversary of a dark and bitter event in the history of Iran, the massacre of 30,000 political prisoners in only a couple of months. It has been recognized by many as the greatest crime against humanity after the Second World War, yet gone much unnoticed in the West, and its perpetrators have yet to be brought to justice. In 1988, during the final phases of the Iran-Iraq War, Khomeini, realizing that his regime's defeat was imminent, decided to retaliate on the political prisoners. He issued a fatwa ordering their massacre. He stated, "Those who are in prisons throughout the country and remain steadfast in their support for the PMOI are waging war on God and are condemned to execution. It is naive to show mercy to those who wage war on God." And so the massacres began, and every day hundreds of political prisoners were sent to the gallows and their corpses were buried hurriedly in mass graves all across major cities, particularly Tehran. In 2008, Amnesty International issued a public statement on the 20th anniversary of the prison massacre and stated, 20 years after the then Iranian authorities began a wave of largely secret, summary, and mass executions in September 1988, Amnesty International renews its call for those responsible for the prison massacre to be held accountable. There should be no impunity for such gross human rights violations, regardless of when they were committed.
Man Hassan Zarif. just 2 years ago, Canada, who is a strong supporter of the plight of Iranians, created a bill that authorized a certain day to be set aside, and it's coming up in September, I believe, the first week of September, recognizing a day of remembering this horrific massacre of over 30,000 political prisoners by the order and decree of Khomeini in 1988. And so I want to take you to that event where something was read in recognition of this event by Helena Zizak of Canada. This is from a couple of years ago, but I want you to hear what she had to say in recognizing a certain bill, setting aside a certain day of recognizing this horrible event. We're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Thank you. Member's statement, the member from Oak Ridges, Markham.
Speaker, there are many families of Iranian heritage in my great riding of Oak Ridges, Markham, and in the Richmond Hill riding of my colleague MPP Reza Moridi, and many here with us today in the public gallery. I rise today to recognize a grim anniversary that our constituents will never forget. This summer marks the 25th anniversary of the largest massacre of political prisoners in Iran. In the summer of 1988, thousands of political prisoners were executed without trial. Most conservative estimates suggest nearly 5,000 Iranian political prisoners lost their lives during this period. Many independent legal assessments have concluded that the killings amount to crimes against humanity under international law. Those who carried out this massacre have never been brought to trial. The families of their victims here in Ontario and around the world await justice. Those who lost loved ones can never be truly whole. We want our constituents to know that we support them. Mr. Speaker, today, Canada's federal members of Parliament will consider a motion at the House of Commons to recognize the 1988 summer massacre as constituting a crime against humanity. I hope that the loss felt by our constituents and by Iranians around the country is recognized by the federal government, and then from its official recognition, they find some small measure of comfort. Thank you, Mr. Speaker.
Helena Zizak of the Canadian Parliament, they are a very strong supporter of the Iranian people, and they recognize the specific day. It began 2 years ago. Crimes Against Humanity Day, I think it's the first week of September, where that day is officially recognized, remembering the 1988 massacre. Not enough has been publicly revealed about everything that has taken place, but because of Canada, because of their strong support of Iranians, they have recognized this specific day to bring awareness and remembrance to this horrific massacre some 27 years ago. So I'm very, very proud to recognize my Canadian friends as strong supporters of human rights in Iran. We often hear the claim that Islam is a peaceful religion. And we hear this in the midst of terrorist attacks, what we see all over the world, what we see in Chattanooga. And some will say that's a lone wolf attack, but we see at the Charlie Hebdo, the cartoonist in France, well, we see the attack in Texas with Pamela Geller and her group. We see that the claim that Islam is a peaceful religion is a very hard claim to sustain. When we see the radicals taking weapons, propaganda, infiltration, and doing everything they can to amass themselves and change the structure of our world, we look at Europe, how it has been infiltrated by the Muslim refugees, Muslim immigrants, and look at Europe, the state of affairs in Europe. There's a video out, put out by the Christian Action Network, called Europe's Last Stand. I purchased it yesterday. I'm just first watching it. There's two parts to it, Europe and America, and what will be the result of this continued immigration, this continued infiltration. What will happen? Well, some have said Europe will become Eurabia. It has been infiltrated and taken over by Sharia law. Now, I'm not one that likes to alarm and put fear into people's hearts. I like good, solid investigation and documentation to really help us understand what's going on. So what I want to do right now for the next few minutes is acquaint you with a man named Martin Mayer, from the Christian Action Network. And recently, not too long ago, he was a guest on Fox News talking about terrorist jihadist camps here in the United States that are training. I don't know if you're aware of that, if you heard a lot about that, but we're going to find out what's going on behind the scenes right here in our own country. And this all relates to the border, to securing our borders, to border control. It should alarm us that one of the most important issues is securing our borders and putting a stop to illegal immigration. That's how Europe has become like Arabia. We need to secure our borders. But I want you to hear right now in Martin Mayer as he talks about these training camps that are training Muslims here right behind our noses in our own country. We're going to listen to this report right now on the cross in the desert.
Think terror training camps are only located in places like Pakistan? Think again. Our next guest has proof that radical Muslims are training to wage jihad right here in our own backyards.
And thanks, Peter. Are radical Muslim jihadists training right under our noses on American soil? Well, according to a new book, dozens of terrorist training compounds have been scattered across the United States of America for more than 3 decades.
And joining us now is the author of Twilight in America and the founder and president of the Christian Action Network, Martin Mayer. Good to see you. How'd you become interested in trying to see how many of these camps exist right under our noses?
Well, we had been writing some issues about radical Islam, and an FBI agent came up to our office and said, "Do you understand you have a terrorist compound of Islamic Muslim training about 30 miles from your office, so you better be careful with what you're doing."
Yeah.
That's how we came in arrested.
Also, I understand a guy who was recruited out of prison to live and wound up living with these people at the terror training camps who had been working with the NYPD, a fellow by the name of Ali Aziz, came up to you and he goes, "Look, I got to tell you the story, because if people knew what was going on here, they'd be horrified."
Yeah, you know, Steve, most people have never heard of Jamaat al-Fruqa in the United States. It's a very foreign name. But almost everybody's heard of Wall Street Journal Daniel Pearl.
Sure.
And Daniel Pearl was on his way to investigate the leader of these compounds in America when he was kidnapped and beheaded and dismembered. This book and what Ali has to say pretty much tells the rest of Daniel Pearl's investigation, that they've been here for over 3 decades, that they have committed assassinations and murders and kidnappings, that they're involved in drug running and gun running, that their whole goal is to purify Islam through violence. But what Ali had to say was even more shocking. He spent 8 years inside of these terror camps as an undercover agent for the NYPD. And he basically told me there's 3 M's. That is, they're still engaging in murder, and that they still do military training, jihadist training, to strike and attack such objects as water treatment plants, nuclear power facilities, and that he calls them modern warrior slaves. Mm. Very frightening stuff what he had to tell us.
I want to take a look at a map, because these are the 17 camps that Fox News has been able to confirm through our brain room. You can see that the majority of them are throughout the southeast and northeast corridor. Do law enforcement officials, Martin, know about all of these, and are they monitoring them and watching them?
You know, there's a lot of different law enforcement agencies involved here. Most of these camps are in rural America, so they're in the backyards of America with very, very small police departments. In Hancock, New York, for instance, the entire police department is made up of just 5 officers to watch this 80-acre compound that headquarters this Jamaat camp.
And we just showed, Martin, the map that shows 17. Those are the ones we've been able to confirm. You say there are a lot more out there. We just showed some video. What are they doing? What are they doing at these camps?
Well, according to Ali, they're training for jihad against America.
To kill people. So it's just, this looks like one of those Taliban or, you know, one of the Al-Qaeda training camps that we saw 10 years ago.
He said, "You have to understand this. These people start at the age of 17 on these compounds with one goal, and that is to wage a holy war against America." He said they are proud to be gangsters.
And these are Americans, right?
All of these are Americans, yes, indeed.
And where are they recruiting people to come to these camps?
Well, a lot of them are recruited out of prison. But the really important ones, the ones that exceed, are then sent to Pakistan to train under Sheikh Jalani's military compounds he has there, then sent back to the American camps to further the training of the people that live in the United States.
I got a feeling after we put up that map with all the camps in the eastern third of the United States, you're probably going to sell a bunch of books in those areas so people know what's going on in their own neck of the woods. Twilight in America, Martin Moyer, we thank you very much for joining us live.
All right, thank you very much.
Thank you.
You know, we've been telling you all about France's no-go zones, hundreds of Muslim-controlled areas around Paris that outsiders and cops don't dare to explore. They chose just to give it up. We have them here in the United States, too. I bet you did not know that. Nearly two dozen enclaves popping up across nine different states. And watch what happens when a stranger or so an outsider tries to step inside.
Have you on our land anymore? Down there, and you'll be arrested.
But your land is open to the public.
You come down.
I'm not being nice about it, because I don't appreciate you. The way y'all came up.
Okay.
Leave. Period.
You know,
leave. Leave. Period. Don't say another word.
Joining us right now, the man behind that camera, founder and president of the Christian Action Network and author of Twilight in America, the untold story of Islamic training camps in America, Martin Moyer joins us right now. Martin, what was taking place right there? Where were you?
Well, we were in Red House, Virginia. It's an isolated community, as most of these compounds are located in rural areas, heavily wooded, inside of the mountainous areas. And what we wanted to do was challenge their open invitation to actually come onto these compounds and see whether they were peaceful or not. So we brought our cameras, we tried to get on, and this is how we got treated.
And quickly, this is the whole thing that we're seeing here. What goes on in these campuses? A lot of people say, hey, there are Jewish camps in this country, Christian camps in this country. Why can't we have a Muslim camp?
Because these are truly no-go zones. Unlike the ones in Europe, which I visited, you can actually walk into those no-go zones. You can walk in with your cameras. You can talk to people. But in these particular no-go zones, you cannot get into. They have gates. They have armed guards. They have security forces. And when you go up into them, you're specifically told to leave these particular areas. And they're particularly dangerous.
And we're watching right now. Where are we seeing this footage from?
This is a video they put out for the people inside of the compounds so that they learn how to do terrorist-type training. They teach them how to kidnap people, how to strangle them, how to kill guards, how to do guerrilla-type warfare training. And this is what goes on in these isolated no-go zones inside the United States.
In America, name some states, name some areas, because you also say they're affiliated with a Pakistani militant group.
Yeah, that Pakistani militant group is called Jamaat al-Fulka, run by Sheikh Jalani, who most people haven't heard of, but that is the guy that Daniel Pearl, Wall Street Journal, was hoping to interview and was arranging to interview when he was kidnapped and then later beheaded.
So name some towns, name some cities, name some states. Where are
you? Well, we have him in Texas, Sweeney, Texas. We have him in York, South Carolina. We have him in Commerce, Georgia. We have him in Red House, Virginia. We have him in upstate New York. We have him in California. We have him in Michigan. They're scattered all around the United States.
So right now, when you call up an officer and say, hey, wait a second, you got an enclave here. This is Islamic extremists being trained on our ground. What is the law enforcement's reaction?
Well, the interesting thing about these camps, they're located in very rural areas of America, which has very small police departments. And they intentionally set them up in these areas where, for instance, the one in New York, they have a total of four police officers.
I want you to hear what you say is a recruitment, the sound of a recruitment video to fill up these camps. Listen.
You're most welcome to join one of our advanced training course in Islamic religion, or in Michigan, or in South Carolina, or in Pakistan, wherever we are, you can reach us.
Where'd you get that?
Well, actually, it took about 4 years to actually locate that video. We knew it existed, and we had someone inside of a law enforcement department out of Colorado who snuck us the tape, and finally we were able to make it public.
FBI's reaction?
FBI's reaction is that, look, you know, they have the First Amendment and other American rights to operate these enclaves in the United States, regardless of the type of weapon training, guerrilla warfare training that's going on inside of them.
It's not okay with me, and it certainly doesn't seem to be okay with you. Martin Moyer, thanks so much, President and CEO of the Christian Action Network.
Thank you for letting me be here.
And we'll keep looking at this.
I don't know. You probably are thinking like me. Are you kidding me? They are conducting these kinds of trainings. They are going through these kinds of exercises. It's all revealed. It's on video. It's in book. There's even a promotional video asking for people to participate. And this is allowed. This is allowed to go on. I cannot believe that somehow, some way, this has not been infiltrated sooner. And as Martin pointed out, they're located in rural areas where there is small police force to really do any kind of investigation or any kind of, reconnaissance and any kind of accountability. This is frightening, and I'm very grateful to Martin Meyer from the Christian Action Network. But you're bringing all this information to us as American citizens. What are we supposed to do? Well, perhaps there will be a crackdown on these camps. They'll find a way to go in and prosecute them, because what they're training to do is to kill us. It's very simple. I mean, there's no way to look at that and say it's just a matter of semantics and, oh, it's a First Amendment right. They're using our constitutional rights to train to kill us, and this is quite frightening. I thought you would be interested in this kind of information. It comes from the Christian Action Network. They have lots of videos and books, so you need to Google that and get in touch and be educated with what is going on right behind your backs in the country of freedom that we live. Well, one of the videos that I purchased yesterday at Family Christian that I'm now watching, it's eye-opening, is Europe's Last Stand. There's two videos in it, two DVDs, if you will, and it's about the infiltration of radical Islam into Europe and eventually here to where we live. And I want to play for you this short clip that introduces what the video is all about right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Of course, Islam is growing in Europe, and we're going to take over anyway. Very soon, I'm sure. We believe that Islam will dominate the world. It's a little bit funny to say, but Islam will dominate the world.
We have a problem that Islam has had massive migration, and we have the younger generations are becoming more radical.
An imam is just the leader of the prayer, which means he is the political leader of the community gathered in the mosque. And the mosque can be used also to store weapons.
And while France calls them urban sensitive zones, they are better known throughout the rest of the world as no-go zones, meaning if you're not a Muslim, stay out.
Muslim patrol, move away from the mosque.
There is no free speech in Europe. That's just a delusion. That's just what the politicians are telling you. If you want a definition of European free speech, I would say, well, you have the right to say anything as long as it's within what the government tells you.
Moving through a Muslim area, you're just like a flag, mate. You need to get out of it.
Hey, Muslims, vote today, help by tomorrow.
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 These Muslim grooming gangs are highly organized within their communities, and they specifically target non-Muslims. However, they condemned hundreds of young underage girls to grooming by professional paedophile gangs. They are going to impose Islam whether we like it or not. Nothing is going to stop them.
So I believe the whole of Europe will be governed by the Sharia. I believe America will be governed by the Sharia. I believe China and Russia will be governed by the Sharia. This is something which we have been foretold by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's a matter of when, not if.
The last voice you heard was the radical imam in the UK, Anjem Chowdhury, who's saying that basically Sharia law will be the law of the universe, will be the law of the world. Islam will dominate the world. That's from Anjum Chowdhury in the UK, who's been on a Hannity show several times. He's very radical, very, very, very extreme. But this video is very eye-opening. What I've seen so far, as they talk about the infiltration of immigrants from several countries, from Morocco, from Turkey, coming across in ships and landing in an island outside of Italy, infiltrating Europe, and then the message of the imams in the mosques in Europe to rally around radical Muslims. The youth from these immigrants are becoming radicalized in Europe. And the point of the video is that radicalization that's taking place in Europe is crossing over the ocean to our shores as well. Now, again, this is not to foster conspiracy theories and paranoia and fear. It's to educate you. So my suggestion is that you get a hold of the video, Europe's Last Stand, Part 1 and Part 2. Part 2 is about America. It's from the Christian Action Network, and I'm recommending it for education, that you will read, you will study and watch and be educated. Well, for the past more than 50 minutes, we have heard some pretty distressing news, and I want to kind of bring us down from that level just a little bit. And I want to introduce you to just really a beautiful human being. Her name is Jeanine Stange. Jeanine sings the national anthem so beautifully, a cappella. And when you hear her sing, you will be moved to tears. She's just a beautiful human being. She has been on a mission to sing our anthem all over the nation in all 50 states. And what I want to do is introduce you to this beautiful story right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
She set a record for singing the national anthem in all 50 states last year.
And as if that wasn't enough, our next guest, her name is Jeanine Stange. She just sang the Star Spangled Banner once every hour for 24 hours, setting another new record. And joining us now is proof that she made it through the night. Jeanine, the national anthem girl, sang. Thanks for being with us.
Nice to see you guys.
Yeah.
So
you just did that.
Yeah. I've seen you on social media.
I flew from California to L.A.
New York.
Yeah, I didn't have a lot of sleep, so yeah.
Well, congratulations. You're doing a wonderful thing for our country.
What motivated you? How'd you get the idea to do it?
You know what? After singing the national anthem in all 50 states, I felt compelled to do something else just because of everything I saw. I think this is an important subject. Patriotism never goes out of style. It's more than just waving a flag and chanting USA.
What can you do for an encore?
Well, what I want to do is this. So I just finished singing 24 hours. This is going to be the first of 50 flags.
Oh, great.
This flag right here was held by a veteran or an active military member each time I sang on the hour. And this flag represents the people who defend it.
And you always try to find a veteran in the crowd, and you found one. He's right behind you if you turn.
Yes.
And we're going to have him hold it as you sing.
And this flag is on auction right now for eBay, and 100%.
Where would people find it?
If you go to my website, National Anthem Girl, they can click a link, and 100% of whatever this is auctioned for.
Ask him really quick where you served. Where did you serve?
Well, I was in the United States Air Force, 20 years.
Well, thank you for your service, and we're all going to hear a wonderful performance.
Yeah. Master Sergeant.
That's great.
Jeanine, what goes through your mind when you sing?
Honestly, all the different stories that I've amassed throughout the journey. I mean, I've interfaced with 92-year-old World War II veterans who stormed Normandy. I met Marcus Luttrell, Pete Scobell, people who embody the meaning of the song, and it's become part of me.
That's great. Well, you've got the stage now. Let's do it.
Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free?
that's great. Really awesome.
Wonderful. God bless you. Thank you.
Do you want to put the flag back?
She has an incredible voice, doesn't she? You should have seen in that scene, I know you couldn't see it, there were veterans behind a roped fence just mesmerized by the passion of her singing. Not just the singing, but the passion behind it. It's just a beautiful, beautiful human being, reminding us of the greatness of our country and those who have given their lives to defend the Stars and Stripes. And I'm telling you, she has resonated a chord in many hearts of many human beings by going all over the country and singing this beautiful anthem of who we are as Americans. Well, we've touched on some very intense topics this morning: the Iran nuclear deal, the suffering children in Iran on the streets, the massacre of Iranians in 1988, and then the terrorist jihad training camps that are scattered all over the country here, and especially here in our states. And we need to hear from God's word. We need some healing rain to bring some healing to our soul today. I want to play for you, which was the original theme song of my program a couple of years ago. This is the entire song. It is one of the best songs ever written by Michael W. Smith. And I want to feature this song right now in The Cross in the Desert to bring healing and hope to our souls that need it. This is Michael W. Smith and Healing Rain right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Come so
Just a beautiful song of hope and healing, Healing Rain, for Michael W. Smith, which once was the actual theme song for my program. And you only heard just a very few seconds in the beginning, but that's the song in its entirety. And it's just truly a beautiful song of hope and healing. We're speaking today about human rights. We're speaking today about injustices. We're talking about what is fair, what is just. And I want to take us back in Persian history to talk about something called the First Declaration of Human Rights. You know, Iranians love the study of Persian history. They long to return to the glory days before the invasion of Arabs in the 7th century and the domination of Islam. One of the heroes of the glory days of Iran was Apronik. She was a courageous female commander of the Persian army who bravely fought against the Arab invaders. And these were the glory days where women were treated as equals and given the true dignity and respect. One of the best-known examples of the glory days, if you will, is the artifact known as the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder, if you can picture it, is a scroll-like cylinder with a famous inscription written on it by the hand of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the great king of Babylon in the 6th century who ruled over his subjects with fairness and decency. Inscribed on the famous cylinder by Cyrus are the foundational principles of justice, liberty, and freedom. It is regarded as the first declaration of human rights. Cyrus believed in ruling with these principles and granted freedom of opinion and basic human rights to his subjects. The heritage of Cyrus was a heritage of human understanding, tolerance, compassion, and freedom. Now, in the pre-Iranian government of 1979, before Khomeini took power, the Shah of Iran declared that the Cyrus Cylinder was the first actual charter of human rights. A replica of the cylinder is housed in the second floor of the United Nations building in New York. Now, I think Iranian President Hassan Rouhani can learn some valuable lessons from this famous artifact. Before the domination of Islam, Iran enjoyed a heritage of real freedom and tolerance. The Iranian government no longer, of course, reflects this heritage, placed freedom and tolerance with bondage and tyranny. The freedom to think and believe is virtually non-existent. Every journalist, blogger, protester, and politician is threatened with either death or imprisonment if they even dare disagree with any government policy. The Cyrus Cylinder stands as a rebuke to the present government of Iran, and also a reminder of the way God intended his people to be treated. Our human rights come directly as a gift from God. The Declaration of Independence, another ancient artifact, echoes the same theme as the cylinder that, quote, all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, long ago, during the glory days of ancient Persia, Cyrus got it right. He left mankind with an artifact that should be the foundational guide of every government. The Iranian government should not ignore their own history. They do so at their own peril. Just a reminder of one of the great, great archaeological finds, the Cyrus Cylinder, and really what it stands for. We are talking about human rights and dignity and injustices today. And of course, our human rights, our dignity, justice, comes from Jesus, comes from our God and Savior. And what I want to do is I want to take us briefly to the book of Revelation and to see two prominent visions that John was given of Jesus. And when we look at these visions carefully, we see the justice that humanity is crying out for, the healing justice to the injustices of the street children of Tehran, of the families of the victims of the 1990-1988 massacre, We see the solution, the healing rain from heaven when we gaze upon who Jesus is. When we go to the book of Revelation, we are reminded of the price that John the Revelator was paying for being a testimony of the Word of God. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. The Roman emperor would have no more, Domitian would have no more of John's testimony, poisoning the Roman Empire. And so, he exiled John. Many Christians paid with their lives in the lion's den, in the arenas. Many of them were put on display by Nero, hung up on poles, torched, burned to death for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so John is sent to Patmos, but God does his greatest work in the heart and mind of John as John pens this amazing, misunderstood, sometimes misrepresented, misinterpreted book of Revelation. Nonetheless, God says in the book of Revelation, he promises a blessing, verse 3, to the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to this message and obey what it says, for the time is near. You are never, ever to be confused by this amazing book. God never intended it to be the study of prophecy to become cold and complicated and hard to understand. He says in verse 3, John writes, blessed is he who reads and hears and obeys this message. So it's meant to be understood. And when we understand the book of Revelation, our hearts and minds are opened up to the majesty and the greatness of who Christ is. Because this is literally a book about his second coming. I want us to go to the book of Revelation now, specifically into chapter 1. I want us to become acquainted with this marvelous vision of Jesus. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, while we have symbols, we have visions, they have a common thread of understanding. They reveal Jesus in all of his glory. In the Gospels, we see Jesus in his humiliation as the suffering servant. He became the sinless sacrifice and substitute for our sins. But in the book of Revelation, we are opened up and acquainted with the glory of the exalted, risen Christ. Compared with his humiliation in the Gospels, we see the exalted Jesus in the book of Revelation. We're opened up to who he is. And so John, who was sent to this island in exile, is encouraged by this vision of who Jesus is. It's as if God is saying, John, I want you to write these letters to the seven churches. I want you to be encouraged that I am in control of everything that happens in this planet, that though there is suffering and martyrdom, I am in control. And don't worry, John, because I'm exalted. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that I am Lord at a time in history. And he's reminding John of his glorious appearance. John says, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, verse number 12, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Jesus in all of his glory and majesty, is making a statement to us and to the seven churches with this vision. The Son of Man is not just a reference to his humanity, but according to Jesus himself and the book of Daniel chapter 7, it's a reference to his glorious deity, not just his humanity. He is the Son of Man that is coming on the clouds of glory. At his trial, when the chief high priest heard him make that declaration, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, he ripped and tore his robe, and he said, "What further blasphemy do we need to hear?" He recognized that Jesus was attributing to himself a title of majesty and deity as the great Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, that is, the God the Father. Jesus is proclaiming his deity before the high priest. He's referencing himself from the book of Daniel as the Son of Man. "You will see the Son of Man," he said to the high priest, "coming on the clouds of glory." An amazing statement. We see that in the vision here. He is like the Son of Man, wearing a long robe with gold sash across his chest. Well, of course, long robe is referring to his high priestly service as our sinless substitute, as he offered himself on the cross of sacrifice for our sins. He is our great high priest of majesty. His hair is white like wool, as white as snow, is talking about his eternality, that Jesus is timeless without beginning or end. And his eyes were like the flames of fire, is talking about his omniscience, that he can look into our souls. He can see into the hearts of men and know their thoughts and their motives. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. He is a majestic king. His voice thunders like the mighty ocean. Read Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the very word of the Lord that spoke and the universe leapt into existence. This is the voice of our. He held seven stars in his right hand. That is, he holds the churches in his hands of sovereignty. And a sharp two-edged sword comes from his mouth. He is the Word of God made flesh. He speaks and it happens. He is deity. And when I saw him, of course, John falls at his feet in worship. And Jesus did not rebuke him. He's not an angel. He says, "I'm the first and the last." You go to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and only God himself, Yahweh, is the first and the last. Do we have two firsts and two lasts? Well, of course not. Jesus is attributing to himself the title of exalted deity. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." So he is proclaiming something. "I am the risen Lord from the dead, the resurrection and the life. I hold the keys of death and hell in my hands." You see, Jesus is Lord. This statement and vision is much like the one in Revelation chapter 19, when at the end of the book of Revelation, John is recording also another vision of Jesus. He is coming on the clouds of glory. He is the Son of Man. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title: King of all kings and Lord of lords." This is the testimony of John about the vision of Jesus. And why do I take the time to share this with you? You see, Jesus is the Lord of heaven. He will bring healing and rule to all the nations. He will bring justice to every unjust act ever committed. He will be the Lord rising from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the supreme God of the universe. He is the one that will bring justice and healing to the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. If you look in Revelation chapter 20, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, he will rule over our nations with justice and fairness because he is God. And so the hope of every person who has been fraught with injustice, the hope of every Iranian child suffering on the streets of Iran is not in a government, but in a person. In the faithful and true, just Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. And in these visions, we see triumph and victory over the darkness. In the book of Revelation, we are treated to the very wrath of God on the injustices of the world, on the injustices, on the Antichrist and his forces who are trying to destroy the Word of God, who are killing Christians every day. And in the book of Revelation, we don't see gloom and doom and defeat. We see God's righteous hand in control of all of the nations. We see God's righteous wrath poured out on those who oppose his word, who oppose his people, who torment and persecute his church. What we see in the book of Revelation is Jesus in all of his glory triumphing over every enemy of the church and reminding us that in the midst of sorrow and pain and injustice, that he is in control, that he is sovereign over all of the nations. We suffer as Christians. We look at the persecution. We hear and see and watch the injustices. And we are reminded in the book of Revelation that though there is much wrath and chaos and evil and suffering, that in the end, God's people win. And no greater statement then Revelation 21 reminds us of that. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow, crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." As you hear the words of this amazing book, you can have hope and you can have healing when you come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. That doesn't mean that suddenly all of your problems disappear. What it does mean is that your future and your hope is absolutely guaranteed and secure in the loving, sovereign hands of Jesus. When I think of the number of Iranians who meet secretly in house church meetings every single day, they have found a peace and a hope and a healing and a forgiveness in a person, not in a government leader, but in a person. And that is Jesus, the living Savior of the universe, who gives them hope and gives them freedom and gives them forgiveness. What I'm admonishing you to do is not to look to religion and not to look to government, but to look to Jesus. He is faithful and true. He will never disappoint you. As we see here in the book of Revelation, in the end, he triumphs over every chaos, over every suffering, and over every evil, because he's Lord of the universe. And so today, my prayer for you is to come to Jesus and just talk to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior and to forgive you of every wrongdoing you've ever done. And he will cleanse you and he will make you brand new because he's God. He is your hope, and he is your freedom. invite him into your heart today. I want to thank you, Mary. I want to thank everyone in the chat room for today for taking out of their busy time and coming to this program. I so appreciate your attendance. I so appreciate your passion for human rights and truth. And thank you so much for just being a part of my day and coming to the chat room. I love you. I pray for you. You are always in my thoughts and prayers. Thank you, Sharon. Thank you, Mary. Thank you for everyone in the chat room for today that I don't know your names. I want to thank you for listening to the message of hope and freedom on the cross in the desert. I will see you very soon on Thursday when we will meet again. I say to you, God bless you and have an incredible week.
Faithful lightning of his